We certainly are blessed to have special music and a number of people who participate in it, our choir. We really are grateful for it, and we, on this holy day, we certainly want to behold our King, that's for sure. Hope you all had a pleasant night to be much observed. It's a real blessing. Somebody asked which my most memorable ones in the years that I've kept that, and it's quite a few years, and actually there are quite a number, but nothing for any disaster or hardship, but just for various blessings of various circumstances. One of the first ones was the night you might observe as a freshman in Ambassador College, where it was kept outdoors in the tennis courts. And all the tables were set out, and here's all the student body together, and it was really a delightful occasion. I've never forgotten that. It's one of the most memorable. Not the only one, but many as well. I wanted to tell you that the Passover, we had 108 in the hall, and we had four, and I found out today five, who didn't weren't able to make it to attend, and so that was a total of 113. And in Beloit, they had 73. Some of you commented on the slight difference in services. It might be a surprise to some, and it won't be to others, that I've been pastor here in Chicago 19 years as a pastor of the congregation meeting in the Hinsdale Hall. So we try to do it a little differently, and this was a little different. And hopefully that was pleasing to you, and even more, hopefully it's pleasing to our God, to whom who sacrificed through Jesus Christ, we remember. While you're thinking of that, you might pray for Jack Long. He came to services today, and some of his health troubles started acting up, so he decided to see if he could sit outside a little bit, and hopefully he can tune in. We don't know if that's going to work. I don't know anyway, but others do, and but might offer up a prayer for Jack, because he's having a rough time. On this first day of Unleavened Bread, I want to share with you something I've been learning recently that I think it's important for us all to understand. It's not new. In fact, it's as old as the Bible, and probably even older. But I found it a fresh insight, and I hope we can better understand something that has always been right in front of us, but maybe we haven't seen as clearly as we should. And at the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread, it seems an appropriate time to focus on it. I've covered this already, but let's go back to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, where Moses is called by God into his service. And I mentioned that during this Passover season, I wanted to focus on a certain aspect of it, of God's name. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 4, so when the Lord, and I was emphasizing in our preparation for it, the Lord, saw that he turned aside to look, God, notice how it went from the Lord to God, God called him in the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up to, from this that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now, therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me. And I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, or that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? So he said, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus shall you say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And of course, in Hebrew thinking, the name would express the character and to reveal how God would deliver them from the Egyptians. What was his deeds? What's his reputation? But then God added something else. Verse 15. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus shall you say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. The Lord God. And the Lord is the word YHVH in Hebrew, in Greek called the tetragrammaton. And that's a form of the verb to be, implying that he was, he is, and he ever will be. And that name was given out in the book of Revelation. It could also be the eternal one, the one who always was, who always is, and always will be. And as I said, I mentioned during this Holy Day season, I plan to increase our understanding of the Lord. And here he says, the Lord God. And then Elohim is God, who is sovereign over all. And Elohim implies also judgment, God's judgment. And then he adds, as we know, of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And that is there. We've covered that in the past. So he included the individual names of the fathers in his name. And that helps identify him. And he said, that's his name forever. Verse 16, go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and of Jacob appeared to me, saying, I have surely visited you and have seen what is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you out of the afflictions of Egypt, to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, to a land flowing with milk and honey. He said, then he will heed your voice, and you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt, and you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us. And now, please, let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I am sure the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not even by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst. And after that, he will let you go. He will let you go. So Moses did as he was told, and in Exodus chapter 5 and verse 1, I should say he did as he was told after a brief period of argument. Then he finally got the memo and did the job. Exodus chapter 5 and verse 1. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go. He introduced Pharaoh to the Lord God of Israel. Let my people go, that they may hold a feast to the Lord in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, which was true, nor will I let Israel go. So they said, The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. And then Pharaoh decides to make their job harder as a result of that, because he said, I don't know the Lord. There's no reason for me to let you go. Let's go over to Exodus chapter 9. And this is the introduction of the seventh plague. Exodus chapter 9, and let's begin in verse 13. Then the Lord said to Moses, rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews. Now notice, before it was of Israel, and before that it was of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now it's of the Hebrews. Let my people go, that they may serve me. For at this time I will send all my plagues to your very heart, and on your servants, and on your people, that you may know there is none like me in all the earth. Now if I stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, then you would have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name, the Lord God, may be declared in all the earth, as yet you exalt yourself against my people, in that you will not let them go. Behold, tomorrow about this time I will cause a very heavy hail. He goes on there. Pharaoh didn't know who the Lord is, but he is about to find out. If you go to Exodus chapter 12, just go through this briefly to see how the name is used here. Exodus chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt. And he starts rearranging their calendar, and he introduces the Passover there. In verse 11 he says, and thus shall you eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hands, so shall you eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. I will pass through the land of Egypt that night. Remember, he said, I'm going to work my things on Egypt, and this was going to be the last one. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now when the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when you see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be a memorial. This day, by the way, this day shall be a memorial. He was talking before that day, but the day that he does this is to be remembered. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, for you shall keep it a feast by an everlasting ordinance. Now, you know how it went. We covered it last time, but let's go down to 12:29. 12:29. Exodus 12 and verse 29. And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat in his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he and all his servants, and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house in which there was not one dead. Then he called for Moses and Aaron by night, and he said, rise up, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord. He now knows more than he did when he first heard the name. And go serve the Lord as you have said. Also take your flocks and your herds as you have said. In other words, do it just what you've asked for. And be gone, and bless me also, and bless me also. Now Pharaoh acknowledged and submitted to, reluctantly, the Lord. And he even asked him to bless him. That's a total transformation for Pharaoh, from a stubborn, self-willed individual who would not let the people go, to asking Moses to bless him in the name of the Lord. An astonishing development. Today, as you know, many proclaim, Jesus is Lord. Probably like us, you've seen signs all over the country, and Evelyn and I have seen signs all over the world proclaiming, Jesus is Lord. I've heard many choirs joyfully singing that Jesus is Lord. They all seem very excited to know and to shout that Jesus is the Lord. But Jesus also gave us a clear warning about those who call him Lord, but don't actually do what he said. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 7 and the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 7. And this passage is familiar to all of us. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. And these are part of his concluding comments in the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount begins in Matthew 5, continues for three chapters, and this is part of the end, his conclusion. And he talks about people who call him Lord, Lord. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone who says to him, Lord, Lord. And you'll notice he uses the name twice, Lord, Lord. The repeated word use of the word Lord, Lord, and you'll find it, he repeated it a couple times in this context. It suggests that the people who refer to him as Lord use his name a lot, Lord, Lord, but they don't actually do what he says. So he said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven, who actually does God's will. That doesn't tie up with a lot of theology today, because they say it's by grace alone. It doesn't matter what you do. Jesus said, those who will enter the kingdom of heaven do the will of my Father which is in heaven. They don't do their own will. They do the will of the Father. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, Lord, or Jesus, and done many wonders in your name? They thought Jesus was their Lord, and they thought they were doing things in his name. Prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I never knew you. That's got to be the worst thing for a Christian's ever to hear. No, it's the worst possible news. It's important for us to realize that us calling him Lord is less significant than him calling us his servants. We can call him Lord. That doesn't necessarily mean we know him. He calls us his servants. Well, that means that's really something. It's his opinion that's greater than ours, and his understanding than that. He says the Lord knows each of his servants. And he, in a sense, doesn't know. I'm sure he's aware of their name. But he doesn't know those who are not. What does the title Lord actually mean? You ever thought about it? Strong's says kurios, K-U-R-I-O-S, kurios in the Greek. Supreme in authority, that is, as a noun, controller. By implication, mister. You might be surprised mister's in there, but mister comes from master, and master's often, the Lord's often translated master. As a respectful title, and he sums it up, God, Lord, Master, Sir, in the King James Version. Actually referred to as Sir. vines, a more modern one says, kurios, properly an adjective signifying having power, kuros, or authority, is used as a noun in various translations of the New Testament. Lord, master, master with a capital M, owner, sir, a title of wide significance occurring in each book of the New Testament except, which books do you suppose don't have the word Lord in it? Titus and the epistles of John, surprisingly. Let me show you Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. This is a famous passage, well-known scripture in Philippians chapter 2 that begins on the beginning section about letting the mind of Christ be in you. He talks about Christ in this context. Verse 5, he said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Skipping down where he emptied himself, he came down as a human being, which is a magnificent thing to contemplate. Verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Jesus was willing to humble himself to let the Romans and his accusers among the Jews to crucify him. Became obedient to the point of death, even to the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name in which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, the Savior, every knee should bow with those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. People always leave off, I shouldn't say always, often leave off, to the glory of the Father, because the Father appointed him as the Lord. And to respect him as the Lord is to glorify the Father who appointed him. And notice that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Pharaoh was one tongue. Eventually, it will be every tongue who will confess that Jesus Christ, and all those names apply, is Lord. And that talks about his responsibility, who he is and what he does. Lord is a particular relationship that God wants everybody to know, that he is the one in charge, that he is the one who is the Lord. If you look at Matthew chapter 4, Matthew chapter 4, this is the section that deals with the temptation of Satan. And I just want to use this section not to focus on Satan in that sense, but to focus on the words Jesus used when quoting Deuteronomy. You remember, Satan came to him and said, throw yourself down. And Jesus replied in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 7, and Jesus said to him, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. That word Lord is kurios. Jesus is saying, he's using the phrase, the Lord your God, to replace, or as the Greek translation of the word YHVH. And he refers to it, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Remember, the Lord God, or the Lord our God, or the Lord your God. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek form of the Hebrew Bible, a Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, when the word YHVH is there in the Hebrew, they translate it kurios, the same Greek word we know of as the word Yahweh or Jehovah, how people pronounce it differently. It's not really known exactly how it's to be pronounced. So in referring to the God of the Old Testament, Greek speakers use the word kurios to translate the word Lord. But as in English, the word Lord, kurios, can also refer to others in authority. If you look at Ephesians chapter 6, the book of Ephesians, I hope you find this of interest. Paul's instructions, as I said many times, he tends to give Christian living instruction in his epistles at the end of the book. Not always, but often. And let's look at Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 5 to 10. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 to 10. Bondservants. Now, Paul is writing here to bondservants who are servants, and they were very common in the Roman Empire. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. The word master there is kurios. So these were lords, small l, according to the flesh. You know, in Britain, they have the House of Lords and the Lord of the Manor and all this type of thing, how our word is used in English. It's the same word in Greek. But here he says, your masters, your kurios, your boss, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ. Verse 6, not with eye servants as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Remember, his servants do the will of God. It's not just they use the name, they actually do the will of God. Christians seek to do God's will, not their own. Christian bondservants may have a human master or kurios, but Christ is their actual leader. Or faithful Christians, Jesus Christ really is their Lord. As did Christ, we look to the will of God for guidance on every decision in life. Look at verse 7. With goodwill doing service as to the Lord, kurios. Now this is the ultimate kurios. This is the Lord. And they translated L-O-R-D with capital R-L. So we're doing good service. When we're working for our human leader, our human kurios, we're actually working for the heavenly kurios. Doing with goodwill, doing service as to the Lord, not to men. Christians see themselves as God's servants, and he's their leader. He is the one in charge. Verse 8, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, who is the ultimate judge, whether he's slave or free. Salvation comes through the lordship of Jesus Christ. Peter told the Jewish council, nor is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name, he meant the name Jesus, under heaven given among men whereby we may be saved. That's the only name we're there, but it comes from the Lord, who's in charge. So those seeking eternal life know he will receive the same from the Lord, the kurios, the heavenly kurios. Verse 9, and you masters, you guys who are bosses, kurios, do the same things to them. In other words, treat them with respect, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master, kurios, and here's with a capital M, is also is in heaven. And there's no partiality with him. Verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Now, you see the relationship. This is the one who is the boss. Jesus is the Savior. Christ is the Messiah. And the Lord's the boss. The Lord is the one before every knee shall bow. And the Lord is the one through whom Pharaoh finally said, do what the Lord said. Leave me alone. Leave Egypt. He showed his power. I think we all agree that Jesus is the Lord. Many understand or claim to understand that, but there's a more important question. Is Jesus our Lord? Is Jesus your Lord? You'll remember Jesus warned about those who call him Lord but don't really follow him. Look at Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. And verse 46. This is Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount, or covers certain aspects of the Sermon on the Mount. And again, this is the concluding part of it, right toward the end, Luke 6:46. And Jesus said, "But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say?" Does it make any sense to refer to him as Lord and not do what he says? Does that make any sense at all? It makes no sense. "Whoever comes to me," I like to notice that phrase, "comes to me." I'll pick up on that a little bit later. "Whoever comes to me," if you want salvation or I want salvation, we have to go to the Lord. We have to submit to the Lord. "Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them," he comes to Christ, he hears what Christ says, and he does it. Now again, this conflicts with the whole thing by grace alone. Grace is necessary where we didn't follow the Lord, and we want to get straightened out so we do follow the Lord and be forgiven for past offenses. "Whoever comes to me," we have to come to Christ, "and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like." He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. Now, this person had to work. He dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood came and the stream beat vehemently against the house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock, this person did his work. He accomplished it. And he did it. The Lord means we do what he says, and digging deep and being connected to him. And the church consists of those who are firmly founded on the rock. You ever see storms come and some blow away? We want to be connected to him. Verse 49, "But he who heard and did nothing," he heard Christ talk about reconciliation. He heard Christ talk about going to your brother. He heard Christ talk about being accountable for every idle word. He heard his instruction on many, many things. But for whatever reason, and it really doesn't matter why, he did not do them. He heard, but he did nothing. It's like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation. Everybody knows that's foolish. "Against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." It's something there. So here's the whole thing: that is Jesus our Lord? He is, if we listen to what he says and we obey him and we do what he taught, then he's our Lord. Let me show you something in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 on this topic. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, when you get there, you'll recognize, if you didn't already know, that the instructions regarding the Passover complete chapter 11. And then he goes on to a different topic, but it's connected to our question, is Jesus our Lord? "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren," now you'll notice in most Bibles, if not all Bibles, the word gifts is in italics. And they put that in there, hoping to make the meaning clear. Paul will mention the Greek word charismata, which is translated gifts, in verse 4, verse 9, verse 28, verse 30, and verse 31. But it isn't in verse 1. So what Paul is saying is But in verse 1, he actually writes, now he wrote concerning spiritual things or spiritual matters. Now concerning spiritual, whatever, things, matters, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know, many regard things of the Spirit, especially spiritual gifts, which is the topic of the whole chapter, as a great mystery. But it shouldn't be a great mystery. When taught properly, spiritual gifts and spiritual matters become obvious. And he says in verse 2, you know that you were Gentiles carried away to those dumb idols, however you were led. Paul is telling them to remember where you came from. The people of Corinth had been following dumb idols. And before God called us, we knew nothing about him or his way of life. And we needed re-education. We needed to become as little children to learn from our Heavenly Father. And we became disciples of Jesus Christ, who start listening to him and who he disciplines or teaches. Discipline means to teach. And we became his disciples or students. The Corinthians have been serving idols. That's a really dramatic change. At least they knew what they were serving before wasn't there, wasn't right. And they turned from dumb idols, and they turned to serve gods. It was a total change. Many of us came from Christian backgrounds. I did. We had not been taught God's truth, but we thought we had been. We need to be aware about false teachings about the Lord Jesus Christ and other things that tend to stick with us. As I think we all agree, it's much easier to learn something right the first time than to learn it wrong and then have to recognize it's wrong and replace it with the truth. It's a much harder process because the old ideas tend to stick. Somebody said to Mr. Armstrong once, he said, he was talking once about God's not trying to save the world this time. And Mr. Armstrong kept thinking people did because didn't agree with that teaching because of the words that would come out of their mouth would imply they disagreed with it. They didn't think they were disagreeing with it, but it seemed like it. So somebody said to him, well, maybe it's like where you wrote the name, God's trying to save the world on a blackboard. And somebody came up and erased it and said, no, God's not trying to save the whole world now. And the words are gone, but you can still see the faint outline of the chalk that's still there from the old teaching. And many old teachings about serving God came from other sources than the scripture, and the faint image tends to still be there, more than we know, more than we think. And he said they served dumb idols. Dumb means they don't speak. The spiritually blind seek counsel from idols that can't speak, a piece of wood or a stone. Now, the Corinthians were in contact with those who speak by the Spirit of God. Paul was writing empowered by the Holy Spirit. The living God speaks. The Lord speaks. Verse 3. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. No one speaking by the Spirit calls Jesus accursed. Persecutors would demand this. They would demand to say Jesus was accursed. Jews at that time who refused to believe could point to the scripture, cursed is everyone that hangs in the tree. He hung on a tree. He's cursed. That's the end of the matter. Paul himself persecuted the church. In Acts 26, he said, indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This also I did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. He went like this with Christians who would not submit to him. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. He tried to make Christians blaspheme. Being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign countries. Perhaps Paul used that very argument. Call him cursed because he hung on a tree. In Barclay, commenting on this. It said, when Polycarp, Bishop of Smyrna, was arrested, the demand of proconsul Statius Quadratus was, say away with atheists and swear by the Godhead of Caesar and blaspheme Christ. That's what the Roman governor wanted Polycarp to do. Say away with atheists, swear by the Godhead of Caesar, and blaspheme Christ. Paul saying, therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, anathema. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. He's not talking about mere profession, but of actually living God's way of life as Jesus as their Lord. The Greek word for Lord, as we've already seen, is kurios, was also the official title of the Roman emperor. That's why he said, say Caesar is the Godhead of Caesar. He's kurios. Caesar's in charge of everything. That was the official title of the Roman Empire. Persecutors could demand, say Caesar is kurios, not Jesus. As mentioned, the Septuagint translation, YHVH as kurios. So Paul's readers in this section and others would say, Jesus is Lord, meaning Jesus is Yahweh, Jehovah, the Eternal. He's saying Jesus is that. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is kurios. And that's true. To be blessed to have Jesus Christ as your Lord is the first spiritual gift. It's the one he lists first. And then he goes on to other ones within the body to work together and to accomplish together. True Christians have more than a verbal profession that Jesus is Lord. You can actually see Jesus Christ living within them. Go to 2 Corinthians, if you would, chapter 3. 2 Corinthians, chapter 3. And let's look at verses 16 to 18. He talked about the children of Israel having a veil. When Moses was read, they couldn't get it. He had the same veil. That's why he persecuted the church. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 to 18. I'll read it to you from the NIV. It's very similar. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord. Now, salvation involves turning to the Lord. It doesn't mean you start attending the church. Now the church is there, but Jesus is the head of the church. And we have to turn to him. And he becomes our Lord. But when anyone turns to the Lord, kurios, the veil is taken away. All of a sudden, the Bible makes sense. From Genesis to Revelation. Now, the Lord, kurios, is the Spirit. Now, I wonder how the Trinitarians deal with that one. Now, the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord, kurios, is, there is freedom. And we who with unveiled faces, because we've turned to the Lord, all reflect the Lord's, kurios, glory. We reflect it. It's his glory, and we reflect it. Are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory. The glory grows. The reflected glory grows, which comes from the Kurios, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Those led by the Holy Spirit will increasingly think and act in ways that demonstrate that Jesus is their Lord in spirit and truth. The new covenant is different from the Mount Sinai covenant. The Mount Sinai covenant was made with the whole nation at once. But the new covenant is made between God and each participant individually. Each person accepts Jesus Christ as their Lord and Master, their King and their soon coming King. They submit, I'm going to follow the Lord. And each person is baptized one at a time. As the barber of Seville said, una la volta, one at a time. We're each baptized one at a time. From then on, Jesus himself becomes our leader, the one who leads us into the kingdom of God. It's important for us to comprehend that. Many scriptures make that plain. Let's go to Luke 14. Now, it's highly probable that when you were baptized, the one who was doing the baptism turned to Luke 14. It's something we always do. Perhaps there were some that didn't. That's, yes, it's possible, but nobody that I've counseled has missed this one, because this is what I was trained to do, and this is what all of us were trained to do. Luke 14, verse 25. Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned to said to them, if anyone comes to me, now again, it's to him we have to come. He has to become the Lord. He has to become the one who's in charge. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, brothers, sisters, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. To be Christ's disciple, for him to accept us into his class, if you will, we have to come to him willing to put everything else, including our own life, behind him. And then he becomes our teacher. And that's one whole role. The role of disciple. He becomes the teacher. And look at John 6:44. You know, Mr. Armstrong used to talk about John 6:44, and this was the one that we were talking about, faintly written on the board. But their conversation would, they think, yeah, I agree with what it says, but their conversation would reflect that they didn't. And that used to get to him. John 6:44. Verse 43. Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me. Now the whole thing of salvation, the whole thing of being taught, is to come to him. And we each have to do that. We can't do it because a relative did, or a parent did, or somebody else did. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. God has to draw someone to Jesus. You can't come on your own. Jesus is saying, you can't come to me. When I was a kid, they taught me to diagram sentences. This sentence is, no one can come to me. And there's a little except. Unless the Father who sent me draws him. Remember when Peter came? He said, who are they say I am? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he said, well, blessed are you, Simon Peter. But flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, but my Father in heaven. God had to show him that. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. If the Father sent him, I'm going to raise him up. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Jesus here is saying he is God's teacher. He is God. They'll all be taught by God. Therefore, they come to me. So who's God? It's written in the prophets, they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone has heard and learned from the Father, where the Father drew them and showed who the teacher is, comes to me, comes to Jesus himself, not to some other person. He's got teachers, he's got assistants, he's got apostles, he's got various ones, but they're coming to the Lord, they're coming to him. Jesus is the one we look for guidance and instruction, the one who is the, as Peter calls it, the shepherd and overseer of our souls. He's the one who cares for it. Of course, we pray to the Father, but Jesus has become our Lord, the one who is in charge of our life. During the Passover, we read, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Back to that same point again. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. We will dwell through the Holy Spirit in that person. If he keeps my word, and the Father loves him, and we will come to him and make our, and their presence will show. If they're dwelling in there, their presence will show. Can we better understand why Jesus said to some, I never knew you? Those God calls will come to Jesus to be taught. If they didn't come to him, how can he be their Lord? He never saw them at disciple class, or he never accepted them to disciple class. If they didn't study his word and teaching and apply it in their lives, is he really their Lord? We have to do our homework. We have to dig deep. If they accomplish wonderful works but practice lawlessness, was he ever really their Lord? If they began the Christian life but were slowed by the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches, can they still claim Jesus Christ as their Lord? If Jesus wasn't being formed in them through the Holy Spirit, can they claim he is their Lord? Does that make any sense? Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul's passionate, stirring last epistle. This one to Timothy to carry on caring for the church. And notice what he said about the church. In chapter 2, he talks about the very three analogies here of a soldier, of an athlete, and a hardworking farmer, about how they stay with it. And then he goes on down, there's a faithful saying, if we died with him, we shall all live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. And he said to remind him of these things and stick to what's important to learn. And then, verse 19, he said, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The NIV says, nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands, sealed with this inscription. The Lord knows those who are his. Now that comes from the rebellion of Korah. And Korah claimed all the people are holy. Everybody's holy. And Moses replied, the Lord knows those who are his. And everyone who confesses the name of, and if you have the New King James, it has Christ, but in the margin of the New King James, it says majority text is Lord. And everyone who confesses the name of the Lord, here's one the NIV's got right, must turn away from wickedness. Everyone who is claiming Christ as the Lord will be turning away from sin, will be moving away from it, not drawing closer to it. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm with this inscription. The Lord knows those who are his. And everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. You can't serve the Lord and stay in wickedness. Makes no sense. He's not the Lord of wickedness. If you go to Colossians chapter 3, Paul makes these points a couple of times here. because he had to learn this himself. And here he teaches it as he's finishing the book of Colossians. He gives the Christians, the people he's writing to, instructions in practical everyday things. Look at Colossians 3 and verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Remember, they do his words. So he's telling them, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord, to the one who's in charge. And whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord. It will be in line with his teaching, in line with God's will. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters, Lord, according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to man. We don't serve men. We respect men, but we don't serve them. We serve the Lord, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he's done, and there is no partiality. For one, masters, Lord, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a kurios in heaven, the Lord from heaven. Let's go over to Philippians chapter 3. It's very similar. Very similar. Philippians chapter 3. This time in verse 17. Brethren, join me in following my example and note those who so walk. He talked about his commitment to the kingdom of God and going toward perfection and growing in the preceding verses. And note those who walk as you have them for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I've told you often, and now tell you weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. They profess, perhaps, that the Lord is there, but that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly. What they really serve is their appetites, and whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. Verse 20, for our citizenship, and let me again read it to you from the NIV, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control. Jesus Christ has the power to bring everything under his control. He brought Pharaoh and all of Egypt under his control. He did it in his own way and in his own time. And that's what's going to happen to everything else. As we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that it will be like his glorious body. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, this is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. You see the emphasis that he had on who the Lord is. And in the Roman Empire, you know, with the kurios, he was the guy in charge. And he was also, the emperor claimed to be God, but he wasn't. Let's go back to Exodus 13, where Moses instructs us to keep this very day. Exodus 13. On this same day, the first day of unleavened bread. Exodus 13, verse 3. And Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out from this place. no leavened bread shall be eaten. On this day you are going out in the month of Abib, and it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of Canaan, of the Hittites and the Amorites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be among you in your quarters. And you shall tell your son, saying, this is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up out of Egypt. And it shall be a sign to you between your on your hands, as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this feast, this ordinance, in its season from year to year. So here we are. God said with Pharaoh, I'm going to make my name known to you. And the name he used was, and the one he addressed Pharaoh, Moses addressed Pharaoh, about what the Lord told us to do this. And in the end, Pharaoh says, go serve the Lord. And he went along with it from there on out. Brethren, we are called out of this world to serve the Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Jacob, the Isaac and Jacob, and to serve him, the Lord our God.